something shut down there. I don't know what, but at any rate, that's kind of the nature of this beast trying to broadcast here with a flaky internet once in a while. But at any rate, we're at John chapter 18. I'll just quickly review the first three verses here again, and we'll get underway. So, Father, we ask your blessing now on your study, on the study of your word. Thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your word, and we pray that your spirit would use these scriptures in our lives, that we would grow in Christ and in our love for you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Verses 1 through 3 that we looked at last time, I'll just review them real briefly. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay, this was probably a very large group of soldiers and so on. Maybe is a minimum of a couple hundred, and probably may well have been more. And they come to Jesus by night. You know, sometimes I think we have it in our minds that there was maybe 20 guys there or something like that. But apparently, it was a whole lot more than that. And we saw last time the significance of all the imagery that's happening here that is to remind us again of some very important theological themes. There's a garden. And we are to think then, that draws us back to thinking about the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? God was with his people, Adam and Eve. He was fellowshipping there with them. And who comes on the scene? Judas. That is Satan, the serpent. He comes and of course the fall happens. Well, here you have it again. They're in a garden. Judas comes. This is like telling us, here's a replay, you know, almost here we go again. And notice also, isn't it interesting? He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and I suppose I don't know this with certainty, but I would say there's a real likelihood that we're supposed to think of crossing the Red Sea into the promised land. There, I mean, John doesn't include things that aren't meant to tell us something. Here they cross the stream, or that it may be even more, it's like, rather than the Red Sea, it might more appropriately be symbolizing crossing the Jordan into the promised land, you see. But what happened when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land? Well, here comes Satan, here comes sin, the whole thing. And so here, though, this crossing into the promised land, this is going to ultimately be Satan's defeat. This time around, it's not going to work. It'll look like it. He's worked when Christ goes to the cross, but he's not going to. we saw that this was at night, and they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, and we saw the parallel in Luke chapter, I'm going to come down to the bottom here on it. I got the wrong one highlighted here, just a second. Luke 22. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And it's all given, it's their hour, it's the devil's hour. But it's all under the sovereign decree and plan of God for our redemption. And you see that theme all through this chapter, all through the Gospel of John, really. I highlighted these phrases that are connected with that in blue. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. And verse 8, I told you that I'm he, all right? I'm he. He's voluntarily giving himself over to them. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken Verse 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And there's more. Peter's denial. Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed, just as Christ had told him. And verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 37, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. So over and over again, and that's just in this 18th chapter, the Bible makes it very, very plain that this was not some surprise to Christ or some defeat or something. This is God's plan of redemption for us from our sin. All right, then, excuse me, let's look at verse 4 and following here. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, let's see here. Verse 6 is, let me see, there's a couple of things here. Okay, yeah, there's no mention here of Judas' kiss, as in the other Gospels. He's there, he's standing with them, but John does not emphasize that Judas coming up to Jesus and then betraying him with a kiss and so on. He doesn't leave that out. He leaves that out, just mentions that Judas was there. Now, verse 6 is quite an amazing passage here. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you would think that they would know who Jesus was by then, right? I mean, here they come up. Judas is standing there, but I suppose John doesn't include all the details about Judas and him coming up and kissing Jesus and so on, because he wants to emphasize the spiritual darkness, the spiritual blindness that is there in the mob. So he goes up, Christ goes up to them, whom do you seek? And they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he's standing right in front of them. As he's going to say later, he taught in the temple day after day. Surely somebody in this mob must have known, even besides Judas, must have known who he was. But still, there's a blindness here, and that's an emphasis on the darkness too, but there is a real blindness here that's happening. They're blind to who Jesus was. Luke 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And I think what John is telling us here in these questions, and the crowd asking, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, when he's standing right there, and there's not recognize him, and something weird is going on there. And I think John is just emphasizing to us, these people are in the dark. Unless Jesus reveals himself to the sinner is not going to know him, is not going to see him, is not going to recognize him. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's interesting. We could spend a lot of time on that. But I want to get down to verse 6 here. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is really significant, and it once again shows the spiritual blindness of these people, because they're going to go ahead anyway and arrest him. But Jesus says to them, now let me check it out here, that's verse 6. Jesus says to them, "Ego eimi, ego eimi, I am." That when John has Jesus, quotes Jesus with the ego eimi, I am, emphatic, I am, then he is emphasizing the deity of Yahweh, Christ as Yahweh, the I am, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, you see. So Jesus identifies and presents himself to them, I am. And power goes out of him, and fear apparently sweeps over them as he is giving some revelation, revealing of himself to them. It's mysterious. It's hard to explain. I don't know if I fully understand it. I just know that these guys found themselves in the presence of God. And when he revealed himself just a little bit, I am, it knocked them down. They drew back in fear and awe, and they fell to the ground before the glory and power of God, you see. So now, it's as I said, and this shows the wicked unbelief of these people, of the sinner. They go ahead and arrest Jesus, you see. I've got a note here to see Ryle's comment here. Let me see if I can pull it up on Kindle here. Maybe, do I need to make this a little bigger, Verla?
I think it's okay.
It's okay.
On the right, it's not.
Yeah, I don't care. Never mind the stuff on the right over here. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. We should notice in these verses the entire voluntariness of Christ's sufferings. We're told that at the first time, we are told that the first time that our Lord said to the soldiers, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. A secret, invisible power, no doubt, accompanied the words. In no other way can we account for a band of hardy Roman soldiers falling prostrate before a single unarmed man. The same miraculous influence which tied the priests and Pharisees powerless at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which stopped all opposition when the temple was purged of buyers and sellers, that same mysterious influence was present now. A real miracle was wrought, though few had eyes to see it. At the moment when our Lord seemed weak, he showed that he was strong. Let us carefully remember that our blessed Lord suffered and died of his own free will. He did not die because he could not help it. He did not suffer because he could not escape. All the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken him if he'd not been willing to be taken. They could not have hurt a hair of his head if he had not given them permission. But here, as in all his earthly ministry, Jesus was a willing sufferer. He loved us and gave himself for us cheerfully, willingly, gladly, in order to make atonement for our sins. And so that's again what John is reminding us of here. You know, people today think about, how do people today think about Jesus if they think of him at all? Well, they certainly don't think of him accurately. Oftentimes, we ourselves don't. But But people, you know, they think that, oh, it's going to be fine when I stand before God, you know, people that have rejected Christ and so forth. And I'll just say to him this, and I'll just say to him that, and basically they're saying, you know, I'll tell him how it's going to be and so forth. Well, no, that's not how it's going to be. How it's going to be is they will be consumed in a second. To stand before God without Christ. I mean, even here in the garden, in this account, this crowd, this mob, if Jesus had revealed himself fully in his glory, they would have been consumed in a moment. His glory is still veiled, but here in his words, he simply says, I am he, identifies himself as Yahweh, and this power, just that revelation knocks them to the ground, you see. By a word he speaks, and his enemies are destroyed. So verse 6 that's really a very, very interesting and important verse, and we don't often think about it or hear about it. You know, I'm not sure that it appears. Let me check here. Let's just look at the notes here. There's another passage in 2 Kings I wanted to show you too. Let's see, Luke 9. I don't see any cross, and it could be, but I don't see any cross references here to the other Gospels. I wouldn't be surprised if we checked into this, that only John records this right here. The Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ more than any of the other Gospels. They emphasize it, of course. They present him as the Son of God. But even in the opening part of John's Gospel, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Logos, you know, he comes and dwells among us. The deity of Christ is emphasized very strongly, and that's what you have here in this account. Now, as I said, what's amazing here, and you see that, I mean, how is a crowd of people, a mob of people, even if they're tough soldiers and so on, who've just been knocked over, bowled over by a simple word from God here, right? And that just happened. How are they going to do anything but turn around and run? Well, again, this is the Lord working and using them. It's the only explanation for how they can go ahead and get up and actually arrest Jesus. So look at verse 7 here. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken in the previous chapter in his prayer. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That is, shall I not go to the cross and do the atoning work that I've come to do? Now, Peter, here again, you see God's oversight of this. I mean, if you go around drawing a sword and whacking off the ear, as he no doubt tried to kill him, of the high priest's servant, you can pretty well expect you would think that you'd get arrested for that, and that maybe all the disciples would be arrested, but they weren't, and this is we're told that this, again, was according to God's plan. This is God's, God protecting him. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one, right? We'll see later, not in John's gospel, but we read in the other gospels that all the disciples ran away, spread out, and Peter stayed, but as we know, he followed at a distance. Let's see here. Matthew gives more detail about Peter. Let's look at Matthew 26, 51 here. A little more detail about Peter here at this point. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, here they don't name Peter, but it was Peter, John tells us. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Oh, and then you see in verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. Now, if we go back again here to John, we see that, let's see here now. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me?" Now, let's take a look here. Let's see, did I... on verse 10, let's look at the other passages here. We just looked at Matthew 26, Mark. Let's look at Mark 14 here. I'm trying to see which, I should have looked at this before. Maybe it's in Luke. Let's see. Go back to this one and commentary, Luke. Oh, yeah, here it is. It's in Luke. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Okay. Now, the reason I wanted to emphasize that, and so that we have that in mind, is that John doesn't mention it, but Jesus, you know, here's Peter. He tries to kill the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. He misses with the fatal blow, but he does cut off this guy's right ear. And Jesus healed him. Okay, he healed him right there on the spot. Now, the reason I wanted to emphasize that is, once again, you see the hardness. I mean, you see a couple things. You see the hardness of the and blindness of sin in this mob. They saw all this, right? They'd just been knocked to the ground by the power of God. And on top of that, right in front of them, Jesus miraculously restores this guy's ear that just been cut off, right? So, and yet, they're going to go ahead anyway and arrest Jesus. So, I think we have, yeah, J.C. Ryle here. I'm not sure which page it's on in the Kindle, so I'll just read it here from the printed version. But here's some comments by Ryle on Peter's actions here. Whether the ear was cut off entirely or only so cut as to hang down by the skin may be left a conjecture. In any case, we know that it gave occasion for the last miracle of bodily cure which our Lord ever wrought. Luke tells us that he touched the ear and it was instantaneously healed. To the very end of his ministry, our Lord did good to his enemies and gave proof of his divine power. But his hardened enemies gave no heed. Miracles alone convert no one. That's very important to remember. Miracles alone convert no one. Remember rich man and Lazarus account that Jesus told, and the rich man is in Hades suffering, and he tells Abraham, he says, please send Lazarus back. In other words, have Lazarus rise from the dead so he can go back and warn my brothers, right, that they need to repent or they're going to end up in the same pit here as me. And Abraham responds to him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, neither will they believe if a man rises from the dead. And that's true, right? Christ rose from the dead. Does that miracle cause people to, no, it doesn't. Miracles alone convert no one. As in the case of Pharaoh, they only seem to make some men harder and more wicked, because to resist that evidence requires additional hardening of your heart, you see. We cannot doubt that Peter meant to kill Malchus with this blow, which was probably aimed at his head. His own agitation, probably, and the special interposition of God alone prevented him taking away the life of another and endangering his own life and that of his fellow disciples. What might have happened if Malchus had been killed, no one can tell. Musculus, that's some commentator that Ryle read, remarks how entirely Peter seems to have forgotten all of Christ's frequent predictions that he would be delivered to the Gentiles and be condemned to death, and acts as if he could prevent what was coming. It was clearly an impulsive act done without reflection. Zeal, not according to knowledge, often drives a man into foolish actions and makes work for repentance. So there are some good comments. Peter was actually fighting against God at this point. It's interesting that Malchus is mentioned here. Let's see, I might have some comments on that in the next section here. Let's see here. Let me go back. Not there. I just want to make sure I don't miss this. It must be coming. I missed reading to you a couple of things here back in, when we were talking about verse 6. We were talking about verse 6, and Jesus, they said, I am he, and they all drew back and they fall to the ground. They're knocked over, okay? And that is in connection again. So there's that miracle, and then there's the miracle of Jesus healing Malchus' ear. And all of that is being rejected. I have a note here, and then I want to read Matthew Henry's commentary. Actually, maybe I'll read Matthew Henry's commentary on this. Thus Christ, now he's talking about them being knocked over when Jesus said, I am he. Thus Christ was declared to be more than a man, even when he was trampled on as a worm. This word, I am he, had revived his disciples and raised them up, back in Matthew 14. But the same word strikes his enemies down. Hereby he showed plainly what he could have done with them. When he struck them down, he could have struck them dead. When he spoke them to the ground, he could have spoken them to hell and have sent them like Korah's company the next way there. But he would not do so, one, because the hour of his sufferings had come, and he would not put it by. He would only show that his life was not forced from him, but he laid it down of himself. Secondly, because he would give an instance of his patience and forbearance with the worst of men, and his compassionate love to his very enemies. In striking them down, and no more, He gave them both a call to repent and space, time to repent, but their hearts were hardened, and all was in vain. Second, what he will do at last with all his implacable, unrepentant enemies that will not repent to give him glory, they shall flee, they shall fall before him. Now the scripture was accomplished. You shall make them turn their back. And it will be accomplished more and more with the breath of his mouth, 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 19, with the breath of his mouth, he will slay the wicked. And there's a quote here, skipped by the Latin, from Augustine. What will he do when he shall come to judge? Seeing he did this, knock them over, when he came to be judged. All right? What will he do? What will Christ do to his enemies when he comes to judge? Seeing he did this when he came to judge. So there's all of those things, and I didn't want us to miss that. Now let's see. Here's verse 12. There's a section here I have in mind, and I think it must be. Oh yeah, okay. We'll get to it. I didn't miss it. Here's this section now. Starting at verse 12, let's read verses 12 to 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. You got both Jews and Gentiles involved here, right? First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, we'll get into this business of what's going on here. Are there two high priests? Why would they take him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year? What's going on? That can get a little bit detailed, but I'll highlight it by reading to you from Hendrickson's commentary here. But first of all, let's go back to good old J.C. Ryle again and listen to him talk about the hardness of unconverted people, right? And it is, I mean, remember now, again, so the band, verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They bound him. It's like they would put handcuffs on. See, or they think maybe they wrapped a rope or I don't know, they bound his hands, whatever it might be. They're thinking, well, see, that's crazy, right? Sin is insane. He had just spoken, and the power of his word knocked him over, flat to the ground, all of them, the mob. He had just healed Malchus' ear right in front of them. And yet, they're going to go ahead and arrest him anyway, and they bind him. It's like, let's take this rope and tie up God so he can... It's absolutely, sin is insane. And it's so hard. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this. We should note, for one thing, the amazing hardness of unconverted men, right? You see that in the people, unsaved people around you today. Amazing hardness. You would think, the way things are going in the world right now, or when a person, an unsaved person, who's lived in rebellion against God his whole life, is on his deathbed, say, maybe against some diagnosis of terminal cancer, on his deathbed, and you would think that surely a person would believe the gospel and repent. I remember once going to visit a guy in just that condition. He had terminal cancer, and he wasn't going to live much longer. He died, I don't know, a couple weeks later. But some friends of mine knew him, asked me to go visit him. And so I did, and I took my Bible with, and I went over to his house. I didn't know him. I hadn't met him before, but I explained to him that, well, actually, I think my friends had told him that I was going to come. So I did. And immediately, when I walked in the door, and he was sitting in a chair there with some oxygen and so forth, immediately he said, "Don't read that to me." Okay. So I didn't. And I just chatted with him a little bit and left. The amazing hardness of unconverted people. We see this in the conduct of the men by whom our Lord was taken prisoner. Some of them most probably were Roman soldiers, and some of them were Jewish servants of the priests and Pharisees, but in one respect they were all alike. Both saw our Lord's divine power exhibited when they went backward and fell to the ground. Both saw a miracle, according to Luke's gospel, when Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Yet both remained unmoved, cold, indifferent, and insensible, as if they had seen nothing out of the common way. Nothing unordered, nothing to see here. They went on coolly with their odious business. They took Jesus, bound him, and led him away. And by the way, I'll talk more about why John gives us certain little details that seem very detailed, like, and the servant's name was Malchus. Okay, we'll talk about that, but just on a side note, and this is just speculation and wondering. I have no idea, but I wonder what happened to Malchus himself. You know, I wonder if Malchus might have come to faith in Christ. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see on that one, but. Ryle goes on, the degree of hardness and insensibility of conscience to which men may attain when they live 20 or 30 years without the slightest contact with religion is something awful and appalling. God and the things of God seem to sink out of sight and disappear from their mind's eye. The world and the things of the world seem to absorb their whole attention. In such cases, we may well believe miracles would produce little or no effect, as in the case before us. The eye would gaze on them like the eye of a beast looking at a romantic landscape without any impression being made on the heart. Anyone who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert such a person into a thorough Christian has a lot to learn. Let's not wonder if we see cases of hardness and unbelief in our own day and generation. Such cases will continually be found among those classes of mankind who, from their profession or position, are completely cut off from the means of grace. 20 or 30 years of total irreligion without the influence of Sunday, Bible, or Christian teaching will make a man's heart hard as the nether millstone. His conscience at last will seem dead, buried, and gone. He will appear past feeling. Painful as these cases are, we must not think them peculiar to our own times. They existed under Christ's own eyes, and they will exist until Christ returns. The church that allows any portion of its professing members to grow up in practical heathenism must never be surprised to see a rank crop of practical infidelity. I want to make a couple of comments on this. In Ryle's day, there was a whole lot more formalism than that is to say, I think this was the case. A lot more people had put on some kind of outward form of Christianity, all right? A lot more people, they were baptized and they became members of the church, you know, here they are. So here he's talking about people who have no religion at all. They have no influence of Sunday or the Bible or Christian teaching, and they become hardened against the gospel, hardened in their paganism. But My point is that I think the hardest hearted person in the world is the person who has sat under the proclamation of the gospel, who has been in a local church, who has been raised by Christian parents, and still grows up and rejects Christ. There is the hardest heart then at all, you see. So now, and when he uses the phrases, when Ryle uses the phrases practical heathenism, he says, the church that allows any portion of its professing members, people who profess to be Christians, right, to grow up in practical heathenism. What does he mean by practical heathenism? He means that a person who claims to be a Christian, but in practice, in his daily life, in the way that he habitually and typically thinks, he's just like the heathen. He is a worldling, an earth dweller. And as Ryle says, it is the church's job to confront such a person, you see. So, all right. Anyway, the hardness of the wicked person's heart. Now, I mentioned here, you know, it says, first they arrest Jesus and they lead him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. So why did they do that? I mean, why would they take Jesus first to Annas? Is it just because he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas? What's going on here? Well, I don't think I'll go into that much detail, but Hendrickson, in his commentary, discusses here this matter of were there two guys claiming to be high priests there? Why did they take him to Annas first? Well, let's look here at Luke 3, verse 2 here. Luke 3. Verse 2. Well, I'll start in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood, now see this, of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, I suppose this could mean, well, John's ministry stretched over, the high priesthood of Annas, and then continued into the high priesthood of Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Here, though, it just says the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. You kind of get the impression that somehow or another, what? Are there two high priests? Yeah, not sure. But also, Acts 4. Let's look at that. Acts 4, verse 6, then. 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family, all right? So here we are here. They were of the high priestly family. That kind of indicates to you that, would they have a little dynasty happening here? Maybe technically, officially, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas had been high priest and people still regarding him, having some kind of power there in that supposed office. We don't know. But as I said, I won't go into detail on that. But they take him first to Annas. And then they take him to Caiaphas. And I've got another note. Oh, here's another one here. And really, I think this is the main point. In verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. All right? And so let me go back. Caiaphas, that the background of that is in John 11, verse 49 here. 11. Here we go down through here. Remember, they're arguing. Here we go. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That is, Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, see the hardness of their hearts here as well. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So here's a pretty amazing thing. Caiaphas is used by God at that point to further God's plan to that Christ would go to the cross, you see. And so he is throwing in his hat here with these conspirators to kill Jesus. Then it's better that he die. Let's kill him instead of the whole country perishing under the wrath of Rome. You see, so that's what this is referring to here in John 18. See if I can get us back there again. When he goes to, when Jesus is brought to Caiaphas, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Okay, all of that to say, this is not going to be a fair trial. It's all under God's decree and every detail being played out just as God had decreed. Nevertheless, you see here that Caiaphas, who's in this sense acting as Jesus' judge, and they're going to have to refer him to Pilate, but he has felt all along that Jesus should be executed, killed, done away with, and while we're at it, trying to kill Lazarus too, you see. And so that's what's going on. Now, I'll just kind of introduce us here to this section. See, what happens is we have a section here in verses 15 to 18, about Jesus, or Peter denying Jesus, at least the first time, all right? And then we resume back again, talking about the trial. Jesus then before the high priest. In verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now, we'll go ahead and see in this section next time that John gives a lot of detail here. You know, he's already given us detail like the name of Malchus. Well, here in this case, we've got these details in this account that on the face of it, you wouldn't think are necessary. So here they are following Jesus, and there's this other disciple. And by the way, that other disciple was known to the high priest. So he enters into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter, John's telling us, Peter stands outside, okay? So the other disciple, he goes and speaks to the servant girl, who's kind of like the bouncer at the door, I guess. And okay, yeah, let Peter in. He can come on in. And then he goes on to say things like, so they were all standing around. You know, it's cold. It was cold. So they're all standing around this charcoal fire, and Peter's standing there with them, and so on. And so you can ask, it's a valid question, how come John is giving us all of these seemingly small details? And who is this other disciple? Why isn't his name given, and so forth? Well, we'll plan to pick up right there next time and look at those questions too. I hope that you're realizing by now there's nothing written in Scripture that isn't put there then for a purpose, and we'll see what those purposes are. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, our Savior. Thank you for him coming into this world, going to the cross for us and becoming a curse for us, that we might become blessed in him, fully justified before you. And we give you thanks for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.